Amen. Thank you guys so much. Man, it's good to be here this morning and have the opportunity to worship together. And we have a few guests today, and we're certainly glad that you're here and hope that you enjoy your time worshiping with us. We pray you just make yourself at home, relax, get comfortable, and enjoy worshiping the Lord. It's been an interesting morning so far, hasn't it? But God's good, right? Amen. We're grateful for that. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We're going to meet in verse 6 in just a minute. And for those of you who are visiting, we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we just so happen to be in chapter 3 this morning. And the title of the message today, we're going to be talking about Christ, the crowd, and the called. Mark chapter 3, we'll meet in verse 6 in just a minute. Vince Lombardi of the Green Bay Packers was not only a great football coach, he was a man of great wit and insight. He said things like, confidence is contagious, so is lack of confidence. If you accept losing, you can't win. Once you learn to quit, it becomes a habit. But he also said this, it is essential to understand that battles are primarily won in the hearts of men. And he goes on to connect that to how we respond to a movement or to leadership. He says men respond to leadership in a most remarkable way. Once you've won their heart, they will follow you anywhere. That's so true, isn't it? In order for us to be truly moved by something or someone, our heart must be involved. It's not enough just to engage our mind, it must engage our soul. But even then, how we respond to that movement or that leadership is entirely up to us. We'll observe that today in our passage. We'll notice the remarkable leadership of Jesus as we talk about the sacrifice of Christ. And we'll observe two very different responses to Jesus as we talk about the selfishness of the crowd and the sincerity of the called. Now, just as a reminder, in the previous verses, the Pharisees have challenged Jesus, warned Jesus not to heal a man on the Sabbath day. If you remember, Jesus pretty much looks them dead in the eye and heals the man on the Sabbath in the synagogue. We pick up in verse 6 with the reaction of the Pharisees. We'll read through verse 10 along with verse 20. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him, speaking of Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Then verse 20. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So Jesus is perhaps aware of the plan to destroy his life. So he withdrew from the synagogue. For now he wants to avoid that eventual confrontation because it's not yet time for him to be arrested. And along with his growing reputation, the crowds were mounting. The Pharisees and the Herodians may be plotting against Jesus, but it's clear that the common people loved him. They followed him in droves. The truth is, Jesus had attained what we might refer to today as a rock star status. And his popularity opened the door for him to preach and to teach and to heal multitudes of people. Word of his teaching, his healing, his casting out of demons had spread far and wide. Notice where the people had come from. Galilee, from northern Israel. Judea and Jerusalem, from the south. Idumea, southeast of Judea. Across the Jordan, from the east. Tyre and Sidon, northwest, above Galilee. So Mark is basically saying that people are coming to Jesus from every direction on the map. And everywhere Jesus turns, there are opportunities to teach, to heal, to serve, to minister. But here's something that we can easily miss. With popularity comes sacrifice. I think we all realize that Jesus sacrificed much for us. He was persecuted, beaten, crucified for us. He was a perfect and final sacrifice that paid for our sin, reconciled us to God. But the truth is, Jesus' sacrifice began long before the cross. You see, Jesus' popularity wasn't what we might expect it to be. He had healed so many that everyone was crowding around him, hoping just to touch him that they might be healed. Wave after wave they came, and they kept coming. The pressure had to be immense. The demands endless, the temptations great. Can you imagine if someone showed up today who could, by a spoken word or a simple touch, heal the dreaded disease of cancer? People would come from everywhere. Imagine the pressure on that person to heal just one more person each day. Think of the demands on their time, the temptations, the pride that could accompany that kind of power. We must remember that Jesus is God in the flesh. He took on the form of man. So like us, Jesus got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He grew weary. He needed rest. Well, verse 7 tells us that Jesus tried to withdraw to the sea, hoping for some quiet time with the disciples. But the crowds followed him to the sea. So let's think of that in this way. Suppose you're a waiter or a waitress, and you plan a getaway to the beach. You arrive at the beach, and there are crowds of people everywhere, begging you, some demanding that you serve them. Or let's say you're a nurse, and you get to the beach, and you walk out there, and there are sick people everywhere, begging you, some demanding that you care for them. So how would that make you feel that once you got to your place of rest, a place that you wanted to relax and recharge, and your customers and your patients all showed up, and you weren't able to rest, relax, recharge? Apparently it was getting to that point for Jesus. And Jesus isn't asking for much, just a few minutes. He'd been healing the sick, casting out demons. And the more he did this, the larger the crowds became. And verse 9 tells us that the press of the crowd was so great that Jesus had asked his disciples to have a getaway boat so they wouldn't get crushed by the crowd near the sea. Jesus needed some space. The phrase "pressed around him" in verse 10 means to fall on him. So people were literally clinging to him, leaning on him. This alone implies that popularity has its downside, doesn't it? If we look ahead to verse 20, we see where Jesus went home. And because of the crowd, he couldn't even find the time or a place to sit and eat in his house. And keep in mind, in addition to seeing the physical disease, the physical needs, Jesus saw the spiritual disease, the spiritual needs. And he wanted to heal the sick, but he knew that primarily he came here to save people from their sins. So all of this is weighing on Jesus' heart and mind. Now, I think the pictures we see of Jesus sitting under a tree with green grass all around and a white fluffy sheep in the background and children on his lap are really cute. I guess they're comforting in a way. But I don't believe that even comes close to a true depiction of Jesus' public ministry. More often than not, there was exhaustion and tension and burdens, accusations, persecutions, sacrifices. There was little time for himself, little time to rest and eat. That was the reality of his public ministry. And here's the thing. He endured all of that for us. So I think we can all agree that Jesus sacrificed much for us in his life and in his death. It brings to mind a song that we do here, one of my favorites, Glorious Day. And the chorus says, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever, one day is coming a glorious day. I love the first line of that chorus, living he loved me, because it reminds me that his love for us is completely sacrificial. That he didn't just love us and sacrifice for us in his death. He loved us and sacrificed for us in his life. Everything he's done for us, everything he continues to do for us, is driven by his all-sacrificing love. So we have the sacrifice of Christ. How then should we respond to that sacrificial love? Well, we're going to observe a couple of responses from today's passage. First, we notice the selfishness of the crowd. We're going to look at some of those same verses again, picking up in the middle of verse 8, read through verse 10 with verse 20 and 21. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Then verses 20 and 21, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Well, in these verses, we notice three characteristics of the crowd. And these characteristics will reveal their shallow and selfish ways. First, we notice that the crowd was great in number. Verse 7 says, a great crowd followed Jesus. Verse 8 says, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. We know from verse 9 that the crowd was so large in number that Jesus felt it necessary to arrange for a boat to put some distance between him and the people. And we can understand why he would do that. This verse implies a scene of commotion, of pushing and shoving. And we've talked before about the fact that the crowds could be so large in number that their physical presence alone would be a hindrance to ministry. Well, when I think about crowds or a great number of people, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount come to mind. In Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Then verses 21 and 23 read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now it's interesting to me that the word translated many in verses 13 and 22 here in Matthew is also used in verses 7 and 8 of today's passage where it's translated as great, both indicating a large number of people. Now, I point that out for this reason. A great crowd, a large crowd, a crowd of many doesn't always translate to a saved crowd or a committed crowd or a called out crowd. Based on these verses in Matthew, here is the profile of the many who will enter by the wide gate. They call Jesus Lord. They expect to enter the kingdom of God. They have a ministry resume. Yet we're told that the wide gate leads to destruction. So the crowd is great in number, but that doesn't necessarily indicate a saved crowd or a sincere crowd. The next two characteristics will suggest they may not be. Secondly, the crowd was attracted by the performance of Christ. Verse 8 says, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So the crowd heard what he'd been doing, healing the sick, casting out demons, standing up to the religious leaders, so they came to him. For many at this point, it wasn't necessarily what Jesus said that attracted them, it was what Jesus did. It's highly possible that some were there either to receive a miracle or see a miracle or witness a showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders. The truth is, many people are attracted by performance, by the doings of Christianity. That's true today. If you think about it, the closer a church gathering gets to just the people and Jesus, the fewer people who are interested. It's a fact that more people attend Sunday morning worship than would attend a Wednesday night prayer meeting or a Sunday school class or a small group on Sunday evening. An open Bible in a quiet room for prayerful fellowship with Jesus is unappealing to many. They need something more to attract them. The truth is, that's why many pastors and worship leaders are pressured to build excitement around church gatherings. It's as though we have to dress Jesus up to get people to come to Him. They were attracted by the performance of Christ. Well, thirdly, we see that the crowd was driven by their desire. Verses 8 and 10 tell us, when the great crowd heard all that He was doing, they came to Him, for He had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around Him to touch Him. So the crowd's experience of Christ was driven by their desire. It was all about them getting what they wanted. They wanted to touch Jesus, be blessed by Jesus, so they could get on with their life. They didn't want Jesus to ask anything of them. They didn't want Him to expect anything from them. Their attitude was just, give me my blessing and I'll be on my way. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting a blessing. In fact, God desires to bless His children. But there's more to Christianity, there's more to our relationship with Christ than the pursuit of blessings alone. Well, we're going to come back to verses 13 through 19, but looking ahead to verse 20 again, we see that this same crowd shows back up. This is after Jesus left the sea, went up on the mountain, called and appointed the apostles, and went home. And once again, the crowd descend upon Jesus, this time almost with a blatant selfishness. As we mentioned earlier, the house is so packed, Jesus can't find time, He can't find a place to sit and eat. The people seem to care only for themselves, about no one else. Well, in verse 21, for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus' family is mentioned. And it says, and when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He is out of His mind. So when Jesus' family hears that He is so swamped in His ministry that He can't take time to eat or rest, they decide to have an intervention. They decide to seize Him, convinced that He's out of His mind. Now, at first glance, it might appear that Jesus' family was concerned for His well-being. And I think that's part of it. But when you consider other passages such as John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where His brothers openly mocked Him, it's more likely that their concern was about the family's reputation. In their opinion, Jesus was acting fanatical, insane. And it's likely that they were more concerned about how this was going to affect them than they were about Jesus' well-being. The crowd didn't care for Him, only what they could get from Him. So the selfishness of the crowd represents one way that we can respond to the sacrifice of Christ. Well, there's a better way to respond. Let's talk about the sincerity of the called. Verses 13 through 19 read, and He went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He had desired, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Well, verse 13 marks a crucial point in Jesus' ministry. We've talked about this several times. There have been many confrontations with the religious leaders, which has led to a plot to destroy Jesus. No doubt all of this is weighing on His mind and heart. And something that we need to notice, although great crowds were following him, most of them were strangers. They weren't his friends. They weren't his companions. So even in the midst of these great crowds, it was a lonely time for Jesus. It was a dangerous time for him. Earlier, Jesus tried to withdraw to the sea to have some downtime, and the crowds followed him. Well, now he goes up on the mountain, and he calls those that he desired to join him. Luke puts it this way. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So Jesus is aware of who his true followers are. He knows the difference in the crowd and the called. Now that doesn't mean that he loves the called more than he loves the crowd. Doesn't mean that he won't continue to reach out to the crowd. But with the plot unfolding against his life, Jesus must hand his ministry off to those who will be faithful to pass it on. So he will continue to preach to the crowds. He will continue to heal the sick. He will continue to cast out demons. But at the same time, he must prepare those who will carry his message forward. So he invited those who were his disciples, his followers, to join him on the mountain. And after praying all night, he chose 12 of those disciples and set them apart as apostles. Jesus has a plan for them, and we're going to come back to that. But first, what can we say about these men? Well, first of all, the fact that Jesus chose 12 is significant. There were 12 tribes in Israel. Jesus chose 12 men, all Jewish, by the way, to be the foundation for the church. And there are a couple of things we notice about these guys. First of all, they were a group of ordinary men. We know that Jesus didn't choose any of the rulers, elders, teachers of the law. He didn't choose any scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. Instead, he chose ordinary people like you and me. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the Sanhedrin view Peter and John as uneducated and common men. That's a great entry for your resume, isn't it? So these were ordinary men. That's the way God works, right? All through the Bible, he uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. In fact, if you think of your favorite Bible character, most likely you'll recognize that before they encountered God, they were unknown. And that's God's MO. He often uses the unknown, the unlikely, the unexpected to accomplish great things. So that's the first thing I want us to observe about these guys. They were a group of ordinary men. Well, secondly, they were a group of diverse men. Consider what we know about them. In this group of 12, we know that Judas will deny Christ. I mean, Judas will betray Christ. Peter will deny him. Thomas will doubt him. And many of them will question him. We know there are 4 fishermen, Peter, James, Andrew, and John. We know there are 2 zealots, Simon and Thaddeus. And that means they were part of a radical political group that hated Rome. Therefore, they hated Rome's tax collectors. And guess what? There's a tax collector in the mix in Matthew. So although they were all Jewish, they came from different backgrounds with different interests. There were 12 ordinary yet diverse men who were brought together by Christ to accomplish his mission. Sounds kind of like the church, doesn't it? What does Jesus have planned for these guys? Look at verse 14. And he appointed 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So first of all, Jesus called the apostles to be with him. That's the first qualification for any position of spiritual leadership. You must be with Jesus before you can go out and serve Jesus. In John 15, 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we're to serve Christ, if we're to be productive in our life for Christ, we must remain in Christ. We must rely on him. We must depend on him. We must spend time with God in prayer and his word. That tells us that if we go out and we try to lead a ministry team at this church, or if we try to serve in any capacity, if we try to teach a class and we're doing it in our own strength and we haven't been with Jesus, we're not going to be very successful. spiritual power comes from closeness to Christ. There's no other way. So Jesus would spend special time with these men. He would explain his parables to them. He would train them for ministry. They watched him preach and minister to others. Well, the second thing was they recalled that he might send them out. In fact, that's what the word apostle means, one who is sent. And Mark tells us that Jesus sent them out to do two things in particular. They'll be sent out by him with his authority to preach the gospel and to cast out demons. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? First of all, what are they going to preach? The same message Jesus preached, found in Mark 1:15. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And it's important to note that they were given authority to cast out demons for a couple of reasons. One was that it gave validity and credibility to their preaching. The miracles they performed gave evidence to the power and presence of God. And secondly, as the kingdom of God increased, the enemy and many of his demons were lined up to keep it from advancing. So the casting out of demons showed God's power, not only over the physical world, but the spiritual world as well. Well, we've looked at three characteristics of the crowd. Now, I want to contrast that with three characteristics of the called. And just for clarification, we talk about the called. We're talking about all of those who have sincerely responded to the gospel. It's important you remember that as we work through these. First, the crowd was great in number. The called are few. Looking back at Matthew 7:14. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 23 and 24, someone asked Jesus, "Will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now it's important that we understand it's not that few are called or that God only wants to save a few. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. The problem is that compared to the many that are called, few respond on God's terms. Many seek to enter in their own way, on their own terms. But it doesn't work that way. Jesus is very clear that no one comes to the Father except through Him. So for the called, there is sincerity in their response to the gospel. Well, secondly, the crowd was attracted by the performance of Christ, and the called are attracted by the person of Christ. Look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Pretty simple. The called heard his voice, and they went. For them, it wasn't about what Jesus could do for them. It was about who Jesus was. Think back to when Jesus first started calling his disciples, and he just simply said, "Follow me," and they dropped everything and followed him. They were attracted to the person of Christ. Thirdly, the crowd was driven by their desires. The called are driven by the desires of Christ. The called experienced a whole different Christianity than the crowd. Before Christ, the called, like the crowd, walked according to the course of this world, fulfilled the desires of the flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, makes the called alive together with Christ. And his desires become their desires. Since they have sincerely responded to the gospel, they are sincere in becoming like Jesus, and they begin to love like Jesus and serve like Jesus and forgive like Jesus. Their relationship with Jesus is driven by his desire. He gets what he wants in their life, and that often contradicts what they want in their life. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll find perfection among the called, but it does mean that we will find sincerity. A sincere attraction to the person of Jesus, a sincere desire to be like Jesus. Well, you know, one of the many things I love about the Bible is its honesty. It includes successes and failures, points to the good and the bad. And one of the bad things is the fact that one of the 12 betrayed Jesus. In every list of the 12, Judas Iscariot is listed last. In every list, his betrayal is mentioned. And it's important to note that Judas was chosen by Jesus to be with him, knowing Judas would betray him. But it's also important to understand that Judas's role in betraying Christ was not apart from his own will. In other words, God didn't simply assign the part of the villain to an unwilling man. In fact, along with all the other apostles, for 3+ years, Judas listened to the greatest Bible teacher who ever walked. He heard the truth not only preached, but saw it lived out in the life of Christ. Yet the more Judas heard, the more he chose to reject. And the more he rejected, the more his heart was hardened. His conscience became seared to the point that he no longer felt the convicting power and ministry of the Word. And let me tell you, that's a bad place to be. Because his inner man gradually hardened to the point that his heart became a convenient place for Satan to dwell, which led to betrayal and suicide. Well, to my knowledge, there's no record in the Bible that anyone ever suspected Judas. In fact, when Jesus at the Passover meal mentions his coming betrayal, the other apostles question if it might be them that betrays him. Except for Jesus, Judas had everyone fooled. He's a perfect example of how difficult it can be for us to tell the difference in the called and the crowd. Of how one can appear to be very close to Jesus, but in reality be far from him and headed for hell. The truth is, where God's work is done, there will always be imposters like Judas. There will always be hypocrites among the brethren. There will always be some of the crowd among the called. And of course, God's desire is that the imposters, the hypocrites, the crowd answer his call. His offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness. But the sad truth is, many will go through life much like Judas, perhaps thinking that God is going to overlook their sin and admit them to his kingdom on their terms instead of his. Please don't make that mistake. God will never overlook our sin. He can't. It's impossible for him to do that because he's a holy God. He's loving and merciful, but he's also just and holy. So if we've never confessed our sin, if we've never realized our need for forgiveness, if we've never confessed Jesus as Lord and accepted his work on the cross, his death and resurrection for our salvation, our reconciliation to God, we will not enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter how long you've been going to church. Doesn't matter how many Bible studies you've sat in, how many you've taught. Doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized. Doesn't matter what your family believed. Doesn't matter what you've given to the church. If you've never humbly, sincerely surrendered completely to Christ, you will enter by the wide gate that leads to destruction. So in closing,